Okay. We're going to move on to gospel fluency. You should have a listener's guide for this one. How much time do I have, Ben? 30 minutes? Awesome. We don't have time. All right, when you hear the word fluency, what comes to mind? Understanding? Good. Can I have one of those listening guides? Is that possible? Thanks. Sorry. It's good. It's natural. Just flows off the tongue, right? Clarity. Yeah, so there's understanding. There's, it, you know, just rolls off the tongue, and there's clarity. So I would, you know, very basically, fluency is spoken or written with ease. It's easy. So we're going to talk for a few minutes about gospel fluency. We want to be people who speak the gospel with ease. That when we think gospel, it comes natural. There's an understanding, and there's a clarity, and it just rolls off the tongue. What does it mean to be mature? Ooh, I like that. Intentional priorities. Man, that's good. I'm writing that down. Somebody else? He just took the trump card. That's a good answer. Let me read Ephesians 4 to us as it relates to the maturity of the believer. We're going to pick up in verse 15. Ephesians 4, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him, the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building it up, building itself up in love by the proper working of each individual part. Therefore, I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer live as the Gentiles live, in the futility of their thoughts. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, and because of the hardness of their hearts, they become callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. But that is not how you came to know Christ, assuming you heard about him and were taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Okay, so here Paul is talking about becoming a mature Christian. And maturity, at least as it relates to discipleship or being a Christ follower, is becoming more and more like Jesus, right? That you hear that in verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. So maturity as a disciple is becoming more and more like Jesus. It is growing in every way into the image of Christ, right? And did you catch how Paul says we become Christ-like or mature? What did he say? Look at verse 15. You may not have your Bibles. I'm going to read it again. Speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. So how do we become more like Jesus? Speaking the truth in love. Now listen closely to verse 21. I'll start in verse 20. That is not how you came to know Christ, assuming you heard about him and were taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. Okay, so the way that we become mature is to speak the truth in love to one another. And the truth, Paul says, is in who? Jesus. So another way, we just marry those together. The way that we become mature disciples of Jesus is that we speak Jesus to one another. Or we speak the gospel to one another. So how do we become mature disciples? We speak Jesus to one another. So we must become gospel fluent. That's that blank there. We must become gospel fluent. If we're going to grow as disciples of Jesus, if we're going to grow deeper in our walk with God, then we have to learn how to speak Jesus to one another. Or another way of saying that is speak the gospel to one another. So that raises an important question. We throw this word around all the time. What is the gospel? I would love for somebody to volunteer. Offer it up. What's the gospel? The good news of Jesus Christ. That was really succinct and good. All right, I want to give us three gospel paradigms to think through this morning in an effort to just help us grow in our gospel fluency. I'm stealing these from a book called Faith Mapping, which was written by Daniel Montgomery and Mike Cosper. If you want to write that down and check it out, it's a great book. But three gospel paradigms. So we're going to look at the gospel from three different angles. That's another way of saying this. Same gospel, three different angles. Okay, it's kind of like a diamond. You can look at a diamond from different angles, see different facets of it, radiance and shine. So first paradigm, gospel of the kingdom. And Montgomery and Cosper define this as life with God under the rule of God is available to all who would turn from their rebellion and trust in King Jesus. So Jesus showed up, earthly ministry, about age 30, and he begins to proclaim what the gospel writers call the gospel of the kingdom, which is the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So that's Mark 1:15. So this word gospel, which means good news, right? It really had kingdom connotations. A gospel in the first century was an announcement that was sent out by a king. Okay, so oftentimes a king would conquer a new land, or a new king would ascend the throne, right? They would replace the old king. Maybe they'd conquer a new territory. And to let everyone know that the land had been conquered, or to let everyone in that territory know who the new king was, they would send out a gospel announcement. A gospel in the Roman world was an important announcement related to a king. N.T. Wright says, imagine what it would be like in Britain or the United States today if without an election or any other official mechanism for changing the government, someone were to go on national radio and television and announce that there was now a new prime minister or president. From today onward, says the announcer, we have a new ruler. We're under a new government. Everything's going to be different. N.T. Wright says, that's not only exciting talk, it's fighting talk. It's treason. It's sedition. By what right is this man saying this? How does he think he'll get away with it? What exactly does it mean anyway? So an announcement like this isn't just a proclamation. It's the start of a campaign. So when Jesus shows up and he starts to say, hey, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the gospel. He is saying, in essence, I'm the king that you've been waiting for. I'm here. The time has finally come. Everything that the prophets have been talking about, everything that you've been waiting for, it's here. So it's loaded. It's loaded with meaning. Richard Lovelace is a writer, and he says, in the hearts of the people is a groping, inarticulate conviction that if the right ruler would only come along, the world would be healed of all its wounds. Creation is headless and desperately searching for its head. And we see this played out, right? Like, we see this played out through politics. We all have this innate sense that it's like, if we could just get the right leader in place, it would fix everything. And it's into that context that Jesus shows up and he says, hey, good news. A new king is here. A new leader is here. The one that you've been waiting for. And so the gospel of the kingdom is the announcement that life with God under the rule of God is made available to us through Jesus the King. And so he arrives as one who will restore and rule and provide access to God's kingdom. So this is not just the start of something new, but it's the restoration of something old, something that was lost through the fall. So one way that we can think about the gospel of the kingdom, you're probably familiar with this paradigm, is creation, fall, redemption, restoration. That's those four blanks right there. One way that we can look at the Bible. Okay, one way we can kind of organize our thinking of the whole Bible is creation, fall, redemption, and then restoration. Would it be helpful if I wrote those? You got it? We're good? So creation, that's Genesis 1 and 2. God made the world. He made man as the pinnacle of creation. We were made to rule and reign for God. We were created to be God's emissaries, his vice regents. So we had dignity and purpose, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, take dominion, be creative. God gives us a job, a role to play. We're to harvest creation. Extend the borders of Eden to the whole earth. What does man do? Man rebels, right? He disobeys God. And through that, sin enters into the world and everything is fractured. Our relationship with God is broken. Our relationship with one another is broken. Our relationship with creation is broken. Right? We see all that played out in Genesis 3. But right there in the midst of Genesis 3, there's this promise, right? That one is going to come from the seed of Eve, this future coming son of Eve that is going to crush the head of the serpent, that's going to undo the tempter's curse, right? That's going to fix everything and make it right. So there's this promise of redemption. And the rest of the Bible is this storyline of how God is leading us to this future coming ruler, this future coming king that's going to make everything right. So beginning in Genesis 12, you get Abraham. And then through Abraham, you get Isaac, Jacob, the nation of Israel. And eventually we get David. And we get this promise to David of this son of David who's going to sit on the throne forever, right? And then eventually we get to the New Testament, which begins by Matthew telling us, hey, this is the genealogy of the son of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's the one we've been waiting for. He's the ruler that we've been longing for. He's the king that we need. Okay, this is the gospel of the kingdom. And so Jesus says the proper response to this good news, this announcement that the king has arrived, is to repent and to believe the good news. Repent, turn. Turn from trusting in any other ruler, including yourself. Turn from trusting in any other way of being reconciled to God and seeing the world fixed. And believe in Jesus. He's the king that we need. All right? So that's one angle that we can look at the gospel. Let me give us a second angle. Gospel of the cross. Gospel of the cross is this. Through faith in Jesus' perfect life, death for our sins, and victorious resurrection from the dead, we are justified and reconciled to God. So 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. All right, so here we're zooming in a little bit, and we're looking specifically at the work of Jesus. Okay, so Jesus is the ruler we've been waiting for, but what did Jesus ultimately do? Well, Jesus lived the life we couldn't live. He died the death that we deserved. And then he rose from the dead, conquering Satan, sin, and death on our behalf, right? So Christ suffered for sins. This is the idea of sacrifice. So that's that blank there. Sacrifice. Christ suffered for sins. All right, and when we talk about the sacrifice of Jesus, there are two fancy theological words that we need to understand. One is the word propitiation. I'm going to spell these. And the other is expiation. Both of these relate to the idea of sacrifice. Propitiation literally means to appease the wrath of. Christ appeased God's righteous indignation, God's righteous wrath toward our sin. What Scripture teaches is that because of our sinfulness, because of our sin, we are actually enemies of God. There is enmity between us and God. And because we're treasonous, we have lived our lives for ourselves when we were created for God, right? So we're rebels. We are rebels that have made a mess of God's kingdom. And therefore, we deserve punishment. And the wages of sin is death. But Christ became our propitiation. He became our wrath absorber. He was like a sponge on the cross. All of the wrath of God was absorbed in Jesus, so that we are not dealt the wrath of God. Christ was dealt that blow for us, right? And then this gets us into the idea of expiation, which is we're like the scapegoat into the wilderness. So in the Old Testament, what the people of Israel would do is they would the priest would lay his hands on the head of a goat, and they would confess their sins over the head of this goat, and then they would set this goat free into the wilderness. And the picture there was the goat, all of the sin of the people was placed on the goat, and then the goat was led out into the wilderness. It was the sin was taken away, right? Well, through Jesus, our sin is taken away. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our sins from us. Right? He takes our sins and he plunges them into the depths of the sea, and they are no more. And so this is the idea of sacrifice. This is what is happening on the cross. Christ absorbs the wrath of God, and he forgives us of our sins. Colossians tells us that he took the record of debt that stood against us, nailing it to the cross. The record of debt is no more. There is no debt that stands against us. All right, so that's the idea of sacrifice. The second idea here in this verse, 1 Peter 3:18, is the idea of righteousness. The righteous for the unrighteous. Christ also suffered for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous. The cross is only properly understood when we see it as something that we deserve, right? So when we look at the cross of Christ, we need to understand that that should be us on that cross, right? But instead it was Jesus, the righteous for the unrighteous. So Paul uses this language in 2 Corinthians 5 of God made him to be sin who knew no sin. The sinless one, Jesus, became sin for us. He became a curse for us. He was the righteous one, and he embodied unrighteousness on our behalf. And in exchange, we are imputed, fancy word there, which means we're stamped or accredited. It's placed into our account, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His sinless perfection is counted to us. And so at the cross, it's not simply that we're forgiven, it's that we're counted righteous in Jesus Christ. So this is the idea of righteousness. That other blank there is imputation. I didn't give you those two sub-blanks. So we got righteousness, and then we have justification. God declares us righteous, not on the basis of anything that we've done, but on the basis of Jesus. And then there's the idea of imputation, that Jesus' righteousness is counted to me. All right, and then the third blank there is the third big blank, reconciliation. Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. So this is the idea of reconciliation. It's not just that our sins are forgiven, it's that we're brought into the family. We're reconciled to God. We once were enemies, but now we're friends. The blank underneath there is adoption. God chooses us to be in his family. Galatians 2:20, for I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I have been united to Jesus. There is a reconciling work through the cross of Jesus Christ. All right, so when we're talking the gospel of the cross, there's another paradigm that we can use to kind of boil this down. And it's God-man-Christ response. So these are just ways that we can share the gospel or think through the gospel clearly. So there's God, man, Christ, and then the proper response. Holy God, creator, sinful man. And so because God is holy and I'm sinful, right? There's separation here. There's enmity, there's strife, but Jesus steps in and he ends the beef, so to speak, through the cross. Okay? So that sinful man can be reconciled to holy God by faith, right? And so the proper response is to believe in Jesus. All right. We got to keep rolling. All right, so we looked at the gospel of the kingdom, gospel of the cross. Then there's the gospel of grace. And obviously these intertwine, right? These are complementary, they're harmonious, so we can't really get one without the other. But the gospel of grace is this: God's wonderful acceptance of us is not because we have earned it or deserve it, but because he gives it to us freely at Christ's expense. Paul says to Timothy, I receive mercy. This is incredible language. This is incredible language. I receive mercy because I acted in ignorance, in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He says, I receive mercy for this reason, so that in me, as the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example of those who would believe in him for eternal life. So what qualified Paul for God's grace? his ignorance. He says, I was the chief of sinners, and that's what qualified me for grace. Paul received mercy because he became a trophy of God's grace, of God's salvation. So there are two enemies to the gospel of grace. One is entitlement. I deserve it. And then the other is performance. I earned it. So this is thinking I'm good enough, I'm spiritual enough, I'm smart enough. None of us are good enough, spiritual enough, or smart enough. Grace really evens the playing field for all of us. So I'm curious, just real quickly, which of these paradigms tends to inform your understanding of the gospel the most? So like, when you think about the gospel, is there one of these three that you more naturally run to? You got a kingdom? Yep. Yep. Anybody else? You run to grace? Yep. I think kind of growing up in a sinner's prayer, decisionalist, you know, like walking out, like, so I got a lot of gospel of the cross. Christ died for your sins, repent, you know, trust in Christ. I got a lot of that. It was only later in life that I started to get kingdom and grace and really understand grace. I'm still a recovering legalist. All right, so let's talk quickly about why do we need all three of these? And the way that we're going to do that is we're just going to try to think through this. Think through this together. So I'd love for you to shoot out answers if you have a thought on these. What happens if you have a gospel of the kingdom but with no cross? What is that? Pointless? Well, some would disagree. What you get is social justice, right? Kingdom with no cross is let's live as sons and daughters of the king. Let's love our neighbor. Let's serve them. Let's advance the kingdom of Christ by acts of justice and righteousness and goodness. But you don't really ever get to the greatest need of your neighbor, which is atonement for their sin, right? So if we have kingdom with no cross, you just get social justice. What happens if you get kingdom with no grace? Yeah, you get a meritocracy. You get a justification by how hard I work and how much I prove myself and all the good things that I do. You really get some version or form of humanitarianism. You get some philanthropy, but you get a lot of self-righteousness mixed in, you know? Yeah, so really you end up a legalist. All right, what happens if you get cross with no kingdom? You get individualism, which is a lot of the American church. A lot of us probably grew up in a, it's just me and Jesus and that's all I need kind of mentality or attitude. In fact, when we come together for worship, let's just draw a bubble around ourselves. It's just you and God. No, right? We're the body of Christ. We need one another. We desperately need one another. Christ did die for you, but he didn't die just for you. Right? He died to redeem the cosmos and he died to redeem a people from every tongue, language, and tribe, right? Unto himself. So it's not just about you. What happens if you have cross with no grace? You just have a wrathful God, right? You have a God who punishes. You get fundamentalism. That's right. You get a God who hates everybody besides you and your kind. What happens if you get grace with no kingdom? You get the epitome of licentiousness. You just live in liberty. You abuse grace, right? So what you get is no future, no call, no change. Well, there's grace for that, man. So screw it. I don't really need to change. You get no holiness. You really don't get a changed heart. You get just a license to continue in sin. What happens if you get grace with no cross? Yeah, you get cheap grace. What you get is injustice, and you get a forfeiture of God's holiness. You lose God's holiness. You get a God who, you really get universalism is what you get, right? Everybody ends up getting in. All right, and so I put these three paradigms before you to say we're probably all acclimated to maybe one or two of these. We want to be well-rounded in our thinking of the gospel, right? Because we want to be gospel fluent, and gospel fluency is growing increasingly aware of all three of these paradigms as we read the scriptures and as we read the world. Okay, and so one of the things that we want to do is we want to learn to see these things, these themes of kingdom, cross, and grace as we immerse ourselves in the Bible. So I want to do this just a quick practice. Genesis 3. Okay, Genesis 3. You don't have to turn there. All right, this is the fall of man, right? So the serpent sneaks in, craftier than all the other animals, tempts Eve. Eve takes the bait, eats the fruit, talks Adam into eating the fruit. And then God comes along. He says, you know, Adam, where are you guys? We're hiding. Why are you hiding? Well, we're naked. How did you know you're naked? Have you eaten of the tree I told you not to eat of? Right? And then God begins to explain the curses that they've brought upon the world as a result of their disobedience. And then God ends up, speaking curses over the snake, explaining the curses over Adam and Eve for their rebellion. But then what does God do? You remember what he does? Kills an animal and covers their nakedness. All right, so let's think through these real quick. How do we see the theme of kingdom in Genesis 3? Okay, so there's this covenant relationship. And then even after sin, do you remember what God says to Eve and Adam? Genesis 3:15. He talks about this future coming descendant. And he talks about the serpent. He says, he will crush your heel or bruise your heel, and he will crush your head, speaking to the serpent. So he says, there's this one coming way later who's going to stomp the snake's head. He's going to crush the snake's head. But the snake's going to strike the heel of the one who stomps the snake's head. So that's a picture of Jesus, right? So we have this future coming ruler who's going to undo the curse of sin and death, who's going to defeat mankind's greatest enemy, but he's going to be stricken in that process. He's going to be bruised. He's going to be hurt. Venom is going to be injected in him. So there's this promise right there in Genesis 3 of a coming king, right? How do we see cross in Genesis 3? You nailed it, Jason. There's a slaughtered animal and a covering of their sin, of their nakedness, right? How do we see grace? What did God tell Adam and Eve would happen when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? You will surely die, but do they immediately die? So God shows them grace. Now, do they eventually die? Yes. But even in that, we see grace. God doesn't immediately kill them. So there's this covenant and there's this promise. There is this opportunity for them to bear children and for hope to press on. So I give that to you as one example to say, as we read the scriptures, we want to think in terms of kingdom and cross and grace. Okay, how might this be perpetuating the promise of a coming king? Right? How might we see God's grace in this passage? So like Leviticus is a really laborious book to read. You ever try to read Leviticus? It's all of this ceremonial and civil law for God's people. And if you don't read that through a gospel lens, you will die. But if you read it with a gospel lens, it is beautiful. It really is beautiful. You go, man, the gospel of the cross is all over the place, right? The author of Hebrews picks up on all that and starts explaining it for us. Read through a gospel lens. It will change the way that you read the Bible. Secondly, we need to learn to see these themes played out in the world. How do we see echoes, shadows, and longings for the gospel in our world? So let's talk kingdom real quick. This is simple. How do we see a longing for a better king in our world? Politics. All right. Two examples. We're not going to get political today. Make America great again. What is that a promise of? You get the right leader in place, we're going to fix this country, okay? 2008, Obama won his presidency on the promise of change that you can believe in. Get the right leader in place, it's going to bring all the change that you want. That's kingdom language, okay? As Christians, we know better, right? Whichever side of the political aisle we find ourselves on. Jesus is the king we need. All right, cross. We see a longing for justice. We watch the news. We see an injustice and we go, that's not right. We want that fixed, okay? And then, especially in our culture, we are a culture that's quick to show grace in some senses and not in others. But there is this longing for forgiveness and acceptance and that tension. And so learn to see these things played out in the world. Thirdly, learn to tell your personal, we got 3 minutes, creation, fall, redemption, restoration story. So I'm going to let you read through that. Not only is the gospel the story of creation, fall, redemption, restoration, but your life is a mini story of creation, fall, redemption, restoration, right? This is who God made me to be. This is where I find my identity. This is what's wrong with my life. This is where things went wrong. This is how my life's broken. This is what would fix it. This is how everything would be made right for me. And this is my ideal world. Everybody's telling that story. You're telling that story, right? Your neighbors are telling that story. Now, they're not walking around going, hey, let me tell you my creation story. But what they're saying is, man, this is who I am. This is my identity, fundamentally. This is how my world would get fixed. This is how I wish things were. That kind of language is being spewed out everywhere. Okay? And as God's people, as those who have been rescued by Jesus, we want to tell the compelling story, right? Because somewhere in our creation, fall, redemption, restoration story should be that Jesus intersected our story and changed us and made us new and gave us a new lens through which we look at the world. And so as believers, part of being gospel fluent is telling our story well and helping listen and discern others' stories and trying to show them how Jesus is the redeemer of their story. Right? Jesus is the ultimate fixer of their life, not what they think it is. Does that make sense? And so if we're going to do that, we need to be a good listener. We need to be ask good questions. We need to graciously poke holes in their worldview when they're saying things like, if I could just get a little bit more money, if I could just get into that new home, if we could just get into this school system, if I could just get that new job, then everything would be better. We just want to graciously say, do you really think that that's the solution to your life's problems? And point them to Jesus. Don't expect all this to happen in one conversation. It might take months or years, so we don't need to try to be the Holy Spirit. We talked about that gospel fire hydrant earlier. But as the Spirit prompts and leads, as we have opportunities, we just want to inject the gospel in the conversation. Let's skip over the cross for everyday life. Go back and read that. In fact, it's time. We're out of time. I'm sorry, y'all. Let me put a bow on this. So think through those three lenses, cross, kingdom, grace. It'll change the way that you read the scriptures. It also changed the way that you look at the world. And so to do this, we have to practice this, okay? So the big takeaway here is that we want to be people who are able to take the gospel out of the abstract and be able to apply it to the everyday stuff of life, right? The gospel actually speaks to the decisions you make. It speaks to your friendships. It speaks to your crises. It speaks to your struggles. It speaks to your frustrations. The gospel speaks to all of those things. And so there are some case studies here at the end. These would be really good practice for you because one of the things that you want to do when you get together in your MCs is as you're sharing vulnerabilities and struggles, hey man, our marriage is really struggling for this reason. The gospel has something to say about that. And we want to be gospel-fluent people who are able to take the gospel and apply it to that situation and show how fundamentally, in some form or fashion, Jesus and his work on the cross comes to bear in that situation. And how trusting in Jesus would actually give us a new way forward, a way of redemption. So we want to be gospel-fluent people by applying the gospel to the everyday stuff of life. So there's a couple case studies that you can read through and think through how would the gospel apply to this situation. Ben, I don't know, maybe you could follow up, get MCs to practice that when they get together soon. Y'all, I'm sorry we ran out of time. I really appreciate you letting me be with you. I hope this was helpful. Love you guys. Glad to be with you. Yeah, man.
So let me say this. We are making baby steps, I feel like, all the time with our MCs. And I've said this before, but I just want to acknowledge it again. A lot of this starts with Nathan, who helped us take baby steps years and years ago. And I'm just building on that foundation. And so I know that 24 is messy, and I know that we don't have MCs all figured out, but I really do believe we're getting better, and I believe this stuff is one of the most important parts of our church. And so I want to thank you guys personally for being MC leaders or MC dreamers, and just thank you for being in the trenches and loving people well and, you know, giving of your time and energy and grocery bill and, you know, all that stuff to deal with the mess. But because we've been redeemed, it's worth it. And we want to see other people be redeemed and walk with Jesus. So please know that I just appreciate the heck out of you guys. And I want to see us continue to grow and grow and grow and multiply these things in very healthy ways, not in a rush. I'm reminded of that all the time, that our MC, like, I love the MC that we've gotten to start with, Joey and Jenna. But are we a year in? We're not a year in. But it seems very slow sometimes. But it's very good. And it's okay for it to be slow. You don't have to fix and do everything in a year. It doesn't have to all come together. We just want to take every single week. And like Andy said, everybody may not be there. Love who we've got. Encourage them. Pray for them. Challenge ourselves. Be looking for leaders. Try to apply the gospel. Try to love our neighbors well. And it just is that one step after another, after another, after another. But man, it's awesome. And this is really what it's about. And even like what we heard this morning in the sermon with like conflict, I've been saying this a lot lately. Conflict in your MC, that's where the rubber meets the road. Expect it. Don't be surprised by it. Know that it's gonna come. When things get hard, that's actually when you're doing MCs. When you gotta deal with this issue or this hard situation or how do we do this or how do we do, like, that's absolutely, we actually won't grow without that stuff. So just expect it and try to, you know, go into that stuff and handle it well and see it as an opportunity for growth, not as something just to get over so that you can move on. Because actually when conflict comes, that's an opportunity for us to grow and to see how the gospel intersects that. You know, when mission's hard, that's when the gospel comes into play. So but anyway, I don't want to blather on because I promise we get out of time. But just thank you guys so much for being part of this. Please, we've got a ton to cover, so come holler at me. I'm going to try to do better with equipping you guys more often and coaching and all that sort of stuff and try to multiply myself even so that we can expand this thing and see, you know, maybe one day 50 MCs, you know, as part of this church. Just reaching throughout the whole 24 corridor. That'd be the dream. Maybe even churches come about as a result of this. So anyway, let me pray for us, and we'll be dismissed. Father, situations like this can be, they can feel like fire hydrant, honestly, where it's like, ooh, I need to hear that, and I need to think through that. Ooh, that's information I hadn't processed in a while. And so, Father, there's always, for every single one of us, there's a ton to learn. There's a bunch of areas for growth. We none of us have it all figured out. But Father, I pray that you would take what we've heard today and the parts that we most need to hear and apply right now. Holy Spirit, would you help us to do those? And what, Father, would you just give us this beautiful vision of what could be as we seek Jesus together and seek to be your missional people who are loving our city well, who want the glory of God and the good of our neighbor to be our marching orders. And Father, would you help us? And God, when there are tough decisions to be made as leaders, and Father, when there are tough people to love, and when there are childcare issues, and when there are multiplication problems, and all that stuff, help us. We ask for your grace. Father, would you keep using 24 Church to just be the light of grace and hope to this community? Father, would you use us as your kingdom emissaries to bring forth this message of the gospel, to bring people hope who feel like there is no hope, to show people purpose when they feel like there is no purpose. Father, to heal families when it seems like they're irreparable. God, to step in situations of grief where we don't have all the answers, but we still know that you're good. And so, Father, just continue to help us and multiply us and use us and bring glory to your name. Father, I thank you so much for Andy and his help today. I thank you for Jeff and Jen Menifee and Trisha Taylor and the students who, and Jason, who is also part of that, just making everything happen today. And we thank you for this moment. And we just pray that you would use it in ways that we can't even fathom or imagine. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.